A long time ago, a man named John Calvin with his brother and his sister were traveling through a city in Switzerland called Geneva. Calvin was on his way to the city of Strasbourg, where he intended to take up his residence, there to be a scholar and a student of the Scriptures, there to be a teacher. Through the providence of God, Calvin felt compelled to remain in Geneva. This basically through the testimony and the exhortation of a man who became his friend named William Farrell. Farrell basically said that God would call down curses upon Calvin's head if Calvin did not remain in Geneva and to help with the Reformation which was taking place there. Calvin, being a sensitive sort of guy that he was, certainly didn't want to thwart God, and so he remained in Geneva. And he and Farrell worked together in Geneva for about 2 years, helping with the scriptural reforms that were sweeping through Europe, helping to establish the truth of God and His Scripture in the city of Geneva. As is often the case, people don't like the truth. And so both Calvin and Farrell were kicked out of Geneva, and Calvin ended up in Strasbourg. And there he was for 3 years. Things had finally settled down in Geneva, and they called him to come back and continue with his work. He obeyed what he felt was God's will, and he returned after that 3 years of absence to Geneva. The first Sunday that he entered the pulpit after arriving back, after that 3 year period of being gone, he opened the Scriptures where he had left off and continued to preach through the book that had been interrupted 3 years prior to that. It hasn't been 3 years. It's only been a week. But we too are picking up where we left off as we too follow the discipline of seeking to pursue a study of the whole counsel of God and His Word as we preach our way through books at a time. We began last week looking at this section from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And here we noted particularly from verse 10 that God is teaching us that we as His people need to be covenantally faithful to one another. Verse 10 says, "There is a covenant of our fathers." That is simply to say, God has established His people. God, through Malachi, asks, you can think of it as Malachi speaking if you wish, in verse 10, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" And we noted from that, of course, that we who have named the name of Jesus Christ are a spiritual family. We who have called upon Jesus Christ in true saving faith belong not only to God, but we belong to one another. We are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must think of ourselves as a family. We must treat each other as a family. But again, God, through His prophet Malachi, is indicating to us that there are some things that can be done which will breach the faith or break the faith that we have with one another as a family. And so as we go on to verse 11, we saw that there is to be no compromise of the covenant community through, first of all, this issue of spiritual intermarriage. The two issues that God brings up here that says a Christian can break faith with the church, with the family. One has to do with divorce. When a Christian enters into divorce, he or she is breaking faith with the people of God, let alone God Himself. And as the Lord allows, we'll begin to talk about that difficult issue next Sabbath day together. But the first one that we began speaking of last week had to do with that whole issue of spiritual intermarriage, or what we call a spiritually mixed marriage, when a Christian marries a non-Christian. Here the Scripture is teaching us that there is to be no compromise of the church by entering into a spiritually mixed marriage. And what we have seen here is that for a Christian to do that is, of course, to compromise and profane the covenant of the fathers. Now we want to pick it up here as we continue with verse 11 and to work our way on through the passage, and I can tell you we're only going to get to verse 12. But we are working our way through the passage, I promise you. But as we continue where we left off last week, we're going to look at some issues that speak to us about this whole idea of spiritual intermarriage to see why it is a compromise why these things are indeed important to God. First of all, from verse 11, we need to understand that a spiritually mixed marriage is considered by God to be abominable. Here, we're trying to understand what is God's perspective on the issue. Of course, with the purpose that when we see the way God views things, we as God's people had better view those same things in that same way. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. God is saying that for a Christian to marry a non-Christian is an abominable thing before Him. Now, in the original language of the Old Testament, that term abomination can be translated, perhaps you see this in your Bibles, as the detestable thing, or it can be translated as the word horrific. Abominable. Abomination. The detestable thing. That which is horrific. Consider the language there. God isn't treading lightly on this issue by choosing the words that He is using. He is saying, this is horrific before Me. Think in your own life, in your own mind, what are the things that you consider to be horrific? What are the things that you consider to be an abomination? What are the things that you would consider to be detestable? God is saying that's how He responds to this whole issue of spiritual intermarriage. Think of some other things in the Scripture. As I give them to you, you may perhaps want to write fast. Of a variety of things the Bible talks about that are detestable, abominable, horrific before God. Consider these things, and this is not at all meant to be a list that includes everything. First of all, you can look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13, and I would summarize that this way. A couple of issues that God considers to be horrific. One has to do with the sacrifice of children in the name of worship. To come into an old covenant, Middle Eastern, pagan way of worshiping God, if you will, and taking your children and laying them literally upon the altar and killing them and burning them up, God says this is horrific before Him. Further in that passage is what I would summarize as being involved in supernatural Satanism. You can read it for yourself this afternoon. But these are things that God says are detestable before Him. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20, 22, and 23, there are a progression of sexual sins that God says are an abomination to Him. He begins with adultery. He moves on to homosexuality. That's right. Homosexuality is considered to be horrific before God, not an acceptable lifestyle within an open society. It is considered to be the detestable thing. Homosexuality, and the third, is bestiality. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, God says that idolatry, worshiping anything or anybody else other than the living God through Jesus Christ, He says this is horrific before Him. And then there's a list of seven things that we won't take a look at, but I'd ask you to look at from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Seven things that God says are an abomination before Him. Think of all of these things. The sacrifice of children in the name of worship, supernatural Satanism, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, idolatry, and in that list, and we could talk about other things. We look at those things and we say, these are the things that are considered an abomination before God, and as we as Christians look at them, we readily accept these things as abominable as well. We say these things have no part in the church. They should have no part in our culture or our society. A Christian should have nothing to do with these kinds of things. Of course, these things are horrific to us as well. But you see, God places spiritual intermarriage on that same level. He puts spiritual intermarriage in that same kind of context. God considers a Christian marrying a non-Christian in the same light as He considers all of these other things that we readily accept as an abomination to us. But I would ask you, do we put spiritual intermarriage where it belongs? where God has put it? Do we consider it on the same level as these other issues? In most instances, we do not. But we are trying to capture God's perspective on this issue. And God says it is an abomination. Consider, not to distinguish between a Christian spouse and a non-Christian spouse is to deny the difference that exists between paganism and Christian faith. To say there really is no difference between marrying a Christian or a non-Christian is to deny the difference that exists between God and idols. For a Christian to marry a non-Christian communicates to that non-Christian spouse, to the world at large, and to the church in particular, that obeying God doesn't really matter. God has said, don't do this. When a Christian steps up and does it, we are saying to anybody who wants to pay attention, obeying God isn't a big deal. It doesn't really matter. But you see, it does matter. It matters to God. Proverbs 28, verse 9. God says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law." What does that mean? It means we don't pay attention to God's Word. That means we don't care about what God cares about. It means we are willing to step up and disobey God's law. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." For the person who willingly and openly and unrepentantly disobeys God, even your worship, even something as simple as praying to God, is considered by him to be the detestable, horrific thing. You see, it does matter. It matters to God. And that's why it has to matter to you and I. And so we see that this spiritual intermarriage, as we gain God's perspective, is considered to be an abomination. Further, as we go on in verse 11, we see that spiritually mixed marriages profane the Christian. Here is a way in which, as a Christian, you can profane yourself. If you wish, verse 11, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. The term for sanctuary, which is found there in the Hebrew text, is really the word holy. The word sanctuary, if your Bible has it, is what we call an interpretive translation. That is, the translators have seen that word holy and they've tried to interpret as to what it does it mean, and so they translate it this way. But the word really is the holy. God is saying that for the person who, the Christian who marries the non-Christian, you have profaned the holy. So what does that mean? Well, when we go through the Scriptures, we see in Exodus 19, verse 6, for example, that Israel as a covenant people are considered to be a holy people. They are, God says, a holy nation. In the Old Testament, it was the Holy of Holies, which was that great sanctuary, if you will, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem. That was the place where God, by His Shekinah glory, dwelt. It was the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies. I would suggest to you that under the New Covenant, we don't need, of course, a tabernacle. We don't need a temple. We don't need a Holy of Holies because Christ has come. He has fulfilled all of the Old Covenant. He has sacrificed Himself once and for all. And now, the Holy of Holies under the New Covenant, you see, is not off in some corner behind a curtain in the place where the people meet for worship, but rather it is in the depths of the souls of God's people. The holy place is you. You whom God loves, as he made so clear in chapter 1, verse 2, when he talked about his love for his covenant people, his love for Jacob. God loves his people. And for his new covenant people, the Holy of Holies is you and the depths of your soul. And when you as a Christian enter into a marital covenant and bind yourself to a non-Christian in this manner that we call marriage, you are profaning the holy which God loves. You are compromising and profaning yourself. You see, to disregard God's presence in you by His Holy Spirit and to disregard God's covenant love for you as your people and to join yourself to one who is spiritually a foreign wife or a foreign husband, that is one of the greatest heights of spiritual compromise that we know of. There are few ways in which God's people can compromise themselves that is greater than this kind of compromise. A compromise which in Exodus 34:16 God made it very clear was explicitly forbidden of His people. God has forbidden His people to do this. And yet when we do it, we defile, therefore, the covenant that we have with God. We defile the covenant of our fathers that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We defile the church and we profane ourselves, that which is the holy, that which God loves. Further, as we move on now into verse 12, we see that such a circumstance for a Christian to marry a non-Christian and to give ourselves to such spiritual compromise requires discipline. Look at verse 12. As for the man, God says, who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. Discipline. Discipline is what is needed, of course, anytime a Christian sins against God in an unrepentant manner. Discipline, of course, is what is needed anytime that a Christian steps forth and consciously says, I am going to do what I want to do, regardless of what I know God wants to do. And here, God, through Malachi, says that for the person who enters into such a spiritual compromise in this way, that person shall be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Remember where we are historically. Israel, particularly the tribe of Judah, has returned from what we call the Babylonian captivity. Israel, because of their extensive unrepentant sin over centuries, have been disciplined by God and displaced from the land of His covenant promise. They have been captured. They have been sent back to the land of Babylon, then to the Chaldean Empire, and there for about 70 years they have been prisoners. Now they have begun to trickle back in a return. We call it the post-exilic period. They're coming back from the exile. They're beginning to repopulate once again, by God's mercy and grace, the land of His covenant promise. This is post-exilic Israel, in particular post-exilic Judah. And remember that two of the men who were contemporaries during this time of Malachi was a priest named Ezra and the governor named Nehemiah. This whole issue of spiritually mixed marriages was the key issue that all three of these men had to deal with in post-exilic Israel. You can see this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra writes, and when I heard about this matter, he's talking about the fact that these covenant people have begun to intermarry with non-covenant people. He says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Listen to what Nehemiah says about this, starting in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them. Be glad that I'm not of Nehemiah's character. And struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon the king of Israel sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. You see, the grandson of the high priest is also guilty of spiritual intermarriage. Verse 29, he says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." You see, that's the response of Ezra the priest. That's the response of Nehemiah the governor. And now here is the response of Malachi the prophet. For such a one who does this, let him be cut off from the tents of Judah. The priest, the governor, and the prophet. Those, of course, are, again, the three positions of spiritual leadership under the Old Covenant with the people of God. All three of these who would lead the people spiritually respond in this way and say, this has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with in a definitive manner. The verb here in verse 12 that talks about being cut off is a verb that is in a particular form that makes it very clear to us that it is not Nehemiah, it is not Ezra, and it is not Malachi who is administering this discipline. It is God who is going to cut off this person from the tents of Jacob. Here's what we've seen. Spiritually mixed marriages are an abomination before God, verse 11, which is considered a breach of faith within the covenant community, verse 10. It is considered a profaning of the covenant of the fathers, verse 10, and a profaning of oneself, verse 11. It opens the covenant community, that body of Christ, it opens the church to idolatry and apostasy. The very things for which Israel under the Old Covenant was disciplined with the captivity and the exile. Israel went into captivity because of idolatry and apostasy, spiritual compromise. These are the things that caused the captivity. It is unthinkable that they would return from the captivity and would return to such sins and put the covenant community of God at such risk. But they are. And it must be dealt with. And that's why the person who does this needs to be excised from the community. The person who does this must be cut off from the tents of Jacob. What kind of people are we talking about? Verse 12 goes on. This discipline needs to be administered, whether we're talking about laymen, as it were. Verse 12 says, "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers." This is a little bit technically difficult. In terms of translating the Hebrew, it's clearly a Hebrew idiom of some sort. We're not exactly sure exactly what it means, but it has something to do with talking about those that are opposites. He who awakes and answers, as though you were asleep and you're not going to answer when somebody talks to you, but when you wake up, you will answer, or something along those lines. Perhaps the best way to think of it in the language is he who calls and he who answers. Is perhaps another way to translate that phrase. He who calls or he who answers. Again, it's a comparison of opposites, the idea of which means it covers everybody. I mean, you either call or you answer in that kind of circumstance. You're either awake or you're asleep, right? You're either one or the other. And that's what God is saying through Malachi. It doesn't matter who the person is who commits such sins. We might say, whoever he may be, as an interpretive translation of that phrase. Irrespective of persons, the person who does this will be cut off. And so we say this is applied to people, whether we're talking about spiritual laymen or whether we're talking about spiritual leaders. For look how verse 12 goes on, that this is for everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And that verb that is translated as presents here is a word that means to draw near or to bring or to approach. It talks about getting into close physical proximity to the particular object in mind. A helpful verse is found in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 8, where the same kind of offering, it's a grain offering, that Malachi speaks of in 2:12, that same offering is spoken of in Leviticus 2:8. There are three verbs that are translated as presents or brings in Leviticus 2:8, but only the third verb there is the verb we find here in Malachi. And that verb in Leviticus 2:8 refers to the action of the priests. For you see, the people will bring the offerings to the priests, and it's the priests who turn around and present the offerings upon the altar to God. And so it is that term that refers to that action that is exclusive to the priests. We take that and apply it back here to Malachi 2:12. Have I lost you? You understand where we're coming from here? Apply that back to Malachi 2:12. We're talking about the priests and their activity exclusively. The point being, when we put that all together, it doesn't matter whether you are a spiritual leader in the Church of Jesus Christ or whether you are a person in the pew in the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. If you disobey God in this issue, you will be disciplined. Cut off, God says, from the tents of Jacob. What does it all mean? We've taken two Sabbaths now to try to carefully walk our way through only three verses. What does it all mean? First of all, it means this. That if you, as a single person, in disregard of the Word of God and the counsel of the elders, insist on marrying a non-Christian as a Christian person, the session of elders of the church will have no recourse according to the Scripture but to discipline you and excommunicate you from the tents of Jacob. That is a warning to all who are single, but I want to speak in particular to you teenagers and you young people. As your sight begins to turn towards a relationship with another person of the opposite gender, I'm trying to speak delicately here, as your sight begins to turn towards that day, as our God allows to bless you, that you should enter into a marriage relationship with someone. As a member of the church, as a part of the covenant community of God, as a Christian, young person, you must marry another Christian. There are no choices according to the Word of God. And if you refuse to obey God's Word, and if you refuse to obey what will surely be the counsel of the elders of this church, and you marry a non-Christian, it will be your decision to be excommunicated and cut off from the Church of Jesus Christ. Because biblically, the elders have no choice. And young people, you see, that begins even when you begin to think about dating. Dating is just that first step in that whole process that brings you to the point of marriage. It begins with dating, it moves on to engagement, and then that, of course, results in a marital covenant commitment that you make with another person. If that is the beginning of that whole progression, you must see to it that you never date a young man or a young woman who does not love God as you do. To do so is to play with incredible fire that may one day burn you up. Further, what about for those who may be unmarried and carry the common attitude that says, I'll get married and then convert my spouse? What about that? First of all, according to what we have looked at on these last two Sabbaths, such an attitude is, first of all, hypocrisy, and secondly, it is idolatry. It is, first of all, hypocrisy, for here, to marry a non-Christian as a Christian, you yourself are disobeying God. Do you think that you can, with any degree of authority, turn to your spouse and encourage them to obey God and receive Christ as Savior? when you yourself, in marrying them, have disobeyed God grievously. It is hypocrisy. It is also idolatry to think that you can marry a non-Christian and convert them, for only God saves whom, when, where, and how He alone pleases. Only God determines these things. And so I ask you, is there such a thing as evangelistic marriage? We often kid ourselves as a church and as Christians of thinking of the variety of ways in which we can go about the evangelistic task. You may go out and play a tennis in a local tennis court two or three afternoons a week, trying to get to know somebody that you can have an opportunity to talk to them about Christ. I used to do that on the basketball court in public parks and so on. We talk about suffering for Jesus on the tennis courts. We call it basketball evangelism. Church planters often will go and join a service organization, Kiwanis, or a Rotary Club or something, just for the purpose of trying to meet people, to begin to talk to them about Jesus Christ. These are legitimate ways of trying to build bridges to non-Christians, that we might be ambassadors of Christ and talk to them about the Lord Jesus, that He should be pleased to redeem them. There are all kinds of creative ways to approach this evangelistic task. There is evangelistic tennis. There is evangelistic basketball. There is evangelistic Rotary. But there is no evangelistic marriage. That does not exist. That falls outside of the teaching and the scope of the task of evangelism as God gives it to His church. There is no such thing as evangelistic marriage. Does that mean that God is not going to be pleased, ever pleased, to bring to saving faith a non-Christian spouse? No, that may well be the case. I want to address myself to that in just a second. But I want to just simply read to you a story at this point of a young woman in a past century who sought to involve herself in evangelistic marriage. As God sovereignly wills, this doesn't have to be every person's story, but this is usually the story. Her name was Olivia Langdon. Olivia Langdon had been raised in a Christian home by devout parents and professed Christianity. But when Samuel Clemens, an open critic of religion, came calling, she eventually accepted his proposal, no doubt secretly cherishing the hope that he might in time be converted to Christ by her example. At first, this seemed to be happening. Albert Bigelow Paine, in his comprehensive biography of Twain, records that, this is Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, records that, quote, his natural kindness of heart and especially his love for his wife inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of the Bible, unquote. One of Clemens's friends, who knew him to be a great skeptic, recorded his surprise at visiting the home and discovering Twain praying and otherwise joining in the family worship. Unfortunately, in time, Twain began to express distaste for this worship and told his wife, Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the Word of God. This alone would have been a great tragedy. It must have marked the end of Olivia's hopes for her husband, but something even worse followed. Mark Twain's unbelief had a disastrous influence on his wife, and Olivia gradually progressed from doubt to the death of her religion. One day when she and her sister were walking across the field, she confessed with sorrow that she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe in a personal God who exercised personal supervision over every human soul. She said, years later, in a time of bereavement, Twain tried to strengthen his wife with the words, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so. She replied, I can't. I haven't any. No. No. There is no evangelistic marriage if you're going to obey God's word. What about this circumstance? That you find yourself as a Christian now married to a non-Christian. There are, of course, numerous times when non-Christians marry and one of the spouses comes to a saving faith in Christ. What then? I commend to your consideration 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where God very graciously and mercifully provides direction for that Christian who finds themselves in a spiritually mixed marriage, not necessarily because of rebellion and disobedience. But then thirdly, I want to apply it this way, that we need to rethink our conclusions about those in our midst who remain unmarried. There have been, at various stages in the history of the church, a time when the churches were filled with unmarried, particularly women. We called them spinsters and old maids, and we laughed at them behind their backs. And sometimes we still do that as a habit. The world thinks there is something desperately wrong with a person who never marries. And the church often looks at such circumstances through the eyes of the world. And we too giggle and laugh and tell jokes and make fun and think there must be something wrong with them. When often as not, the explanation is simply this. These individuals have been faced with the circumstance of saying, shall I obey God all of my life? Or shall I compromise my walk with God and marry a non-Christian? It is up to God for Him to bring into your life and mine those individuals that He has for us to be our spouses. But there are times and circumstances within history and society when such committed Christian spouses simply cannot be found. That usually gathers itself as periods of time around major wars. And that's why the churches in the United States, particularly in the years subsequent to our two world wars, found the churches filled with old maids and spinsters. Women that we made fun of and thought there was something wrong with, when in reality, the wars had decimated the male population so much that these women, out of faithfulness to God and His Christ, never found in their lives that Christian man with whom they could spend their lives in obedience to God. And so out of their commitment to God and His Word, they were willing, not necessarily because they wanted to, but simply because that was the lot that had been sent their way, they were willing to remain unmarried all of their lives, rather than compromise the covenant of the fathers. You see, Malachi is saying here that the spiritually intermarriage is not just a transgression of that covenant that we have with God. The whole focus, you remember, begins in verse 10 with our concept of family. That we belong to one another. That we're in this thing together. And for these godly women to compromise would have been for them to compromise the church and to compromise us. And out of their commitment to Christ, they remained faithful to the Lord and faithful to the church and faithful to the covenant of our fathers. And we made fun of them and thought something was wrong with them. I believe, and it's only an emotional response perhaps, that perhaps these ladies will be the saints who have those great positions of honor should they be there, when we all get into God's full presence one day. And they are the example that we need to follow and adhere to. And we need to encourage them in our midst. And we need to give thanks to God for their faithfulness to the covenant of the fathers. Thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, you have promised in your word that you will withhold no good thing from those who love you and obey your commandments. We pray, dear God, that you would help us to be a church and a people who would live according to that truth. That regardless of the pressures of our culture or our society, whether we are teens, thinking one day and dreaming one day of marriage, or whether we are widows, perhaps coming to the twilight years and days of our lives. We pray, dear God, that you would help us to be a people who would be more concerned about doing what is right before you than giving in to the pressure of our culture and society when people stand and point the finger at us and say, "What's wrong with you?" Let us stand forth and say, "There isn't anything wrong with me. I am simply seeking to be faithful to the covenant of my fathers." No good thing do you withhold from those who do good and obey your word. Help us to be such saints, we pray, to the honor and glory and majesty of your name alone. It's in the name of Christ that we ask for this. And all of God's people said, Amen.